Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 63 this morning. And we want to look at the first six verses, Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. Messiah's vengeance and salvation is what I've entitled this. They kind of go together. Not kind of, they do go together in relationship to the second coming. Let's pray together. Father, we ask your guidance in our study. May the Holy Spirit enlighten us, help us to grow in appreciation for you and your plan, your holiness, your grace. We see it all in this text. So, Lord, help me to teach accurately and clearly in a way that is clear, in a way that builds up your people for your glory. Commit our study to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we get started here this morning, we once again note we have been tracking through Isaiah, 66 chapters, and we are coming down the home stretch. That last section, God's emphasizing God's glory, really kingdom glory. And Isaiah really has this theme running through the course of the entire book, this messianic kingdom theme, this coming messianic kingdom. And it runs throughout the entire book and climaxes here at the end in chapters 60 through 66. We might, in general, describe these chapters, so kind of the context in which we find ourselves in, conditions for the kingdom, repentance in chapters 58 and 59. Conditions in the kingdom, restoration, glorious restoration, chapters 60 through 62. And then conditions bringing in the kingdom, retribution. It's a day of vengeance. It's God is going to do a little smackdown with the world to bring in the kingdom. And you say, boy, I don't think I like that kind of talk, Pastor. Well, you're not alone. I mean, sound doctrine is really not that popular. You know, it's much more popular to talk about self-esteem than it is to talk about, you know, God esteem. And anyway, we can go on and on about that. But let's talk about where we're at in terms of the biblical timeline here. You know, we're living in the church age, the age of grace. God was working with Israel in the Old Testament. They crucified their Messiah. God has temporarily set Israel aside, and we're in the church age. Now, he hasn't forgot about all his promises to Israel back here, those covenant promises. But he's doing a new thing called the church. We are the church. We spend most of our time in the New Testament. We'll get back to that in just a few weeks. I'll get back into 1 Timothy. But church age, where we live. Next great event is the rapture of the church. God's going to take this church, Jew and Gentile believers, out. And then he's going to continue his program with Israel. Seven-year tribulation period, which culminates in Armageddon and the second coming. That's really what we're talking about in our study today. Armageddon, second coming. And of course, with that then, that ushers in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ that merges into the eternal kingdom. But right here is what we're talking about, right before the second coming and then culminating in the second coming. That's what our study is talking about this morning in Isaiah chapter 63. Now in chapter 62, we have the promise of the restoration of Zion, Jerusalem, sealed with an oath of God. We don't have to wonder about it. God has put his name on the line here. Jerusalem is going to be restored, representing the nation of Israel, the capital of Israel. In addition, we have the exhortation to give God no rest in prevailing prayer until he establishes and until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. I don't know if you catch this, but almost every Sunday I pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I'm being obedient to this text in Psalm 122. But with the entire world arrayed against her, how can Jerusalem ever hope to achieve the prominence promised in chapter 62? Well, the answer to that question is explained in our study today in Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. This is the answer to the prayers of those who constantly intercede for Jerusalem, as we saw last week in chapter 62, verses 6 and 7. Now, we have noted previously in our study that there are four prominent, what we call, servant passages in Isaiah. These messianic servant passages that speak of the coming Messiah prophetically. And we have also noted that some think Isaiah chapter 61 should be included as a fifth servant song. And in addition, some would now also include chapter 63, 1 through 6, as a sixth servant song. So here, we all pretty much agree on these four servant songs. They're the prominent ones. Some also want to include 61, and some also want to include 63. You say, well, what about next week? Are we going to have a seventh one? Not that I know of. I think this is it. One reason for wanting to include chapter 63, 1 through 6, is because of the thematic link between 61, 2 and 63, 4, regarding the day of vengeance. Certainly the subject matter in all of these passages relates to the messianic servant and his work in redemptive history. Let's pick it up, chapter 63 and verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Answer, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. This section is governed by two questions, one being found here in verse 1 and the other being found in verse 2. We have presented here what is like a dialogue or an interview format. The exchange perhaps carries through from chapter 62, where we find God having set watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem, as it were, who intercede for the city. The sense then is that the watchmen on the wall are perhaps inquiring about the one who is now approaching the city. The context is the time of the second coming. I don't think you'll get much argument from very many, certainly not from dispensational Bible commentaries. And in that context, they prophetically see this one who comes from Edom. That is interesting, because we have repeatedly noted in our study that the emphasis in regard to the second coming is that the Messiah comes to where? Jerusalem. Now we need to realize that a systematic study of the second coming shows that it is a protracted or drawn out event. The rapture happens in a moment. We're there. In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. I mean, we won't even have a chance to look around and try to discern what's happening. We'll just be there. We often say, I'm going to look over. You won't have time to look over on the way up. You'll just be there. It's in a moment. But the second coming is not that way. Rather, it is somewhat of a drawn-out affair. And when we think about Armageddon, we often think about one large battle at the end. Well, it includes this idea, but really Armageddon involves a series of battles, the climax in Christ coming to Jerusalem. In our study here in Isaiah 63, Jesus is progressively on his way to Jerusalem, but he is not there yet. He's in the process. Rather, he is seen as approaching the city and coming from Bozrah in Edom. There are really five main centers of activity in relationship to the second coming. They are Babylon, number one. Number two, the Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. Bozrah in Edom. The Valley of Jehoshaphat, also known as the Kidron Valley, and Jerusalem. Five hot spots in relationship to the second coming. Now the exact sequence of how all these battles fit together is not totally clear. And you'll see that if you study the commentaries. Other than at the end, Christ descends and his feet set down on the Mount of Olives, as we found in Zechariah chapter 14. So something like this happens. The campaign, not just the war, the campaign of Armageddon, a series of battles. Babylon is destroyed. You know, that's Revelation 18. And then we have Megiddo, Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo. And then down here in Basra. And then all, the Kidron Valley outside of Jerusalem, and then Jerusalem itself. All of these are hot spots in relationship to the campaign of Armageddon. So I don't want you to ever think about Armageddon exactly the same again. It's a campaign of battles. Now, many Bible scholars believe that the special hiding place for the Jews in the last half of the tribulation period may well be this place called Basra, here in Isaiah 63:1. And here is a little bit of why they arrive at that conclusion. It gets a little bit involved. But let me explain it to you this way. In Matthew 24, Jesus said this. When you see, in Matthew 24:15-16, when you see the abomination of desolation, this is the Antichrist, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, and he goes into the holy place, declares himself to be God, etc. When you see that, whoever reads, let him understand, this, if you're living in this at this time, and you're in Israel, you need to understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This is going to be when the Antichrist brings the hammer down on Israel. You need to get out of harm's way. And where should you go? Flee to the mountains, Jesus says. And it's interesting, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, as we study the Word, we find in Daniel chapter 11, again, speaking of the Antichrist, he shall also enter the glorious land. That is Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown. But note this. But these shall escape from his hand. Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. These are going to escape. He's going to overthrow that whole Middle East area. But there's going to be some that escape. This area that will escape out of Antichrist's hand includes the very territory in which Basra is located. Namely, Edom. So note on the map. Here's what we're talking about. And Daniel says Ammon and Moab and Edom. Basra was a town, a capital city back in the day in Edom. All of this relates to modern-day Jordan. The Antichrist is going to take over the glorious land. But this over here is going to escape out of his hand. He's going to leave that area alone, including Basra. Now, Basra in Edom was later named Petra, which is located about 125 miles south of Jerusalem. The name Basra literally means sheepfold in Hebrew. Now, Micah 2:12 speaks of the place where the Jews will be holed up as the fold, literally, Basra, for the sheep. And it says there that they will make a loud noise because there will be so many people. Many believe that Jeremiah 49:13-15 implies that Basra, which has been a desolation through the centuries, and all of its cities a perpetual waste, will be where the Jews will be hiding. And then the Antichrist will be alerted that they are there. Hosea 6:1-3 indicates that then the Jews will seek the Messiah for help. And it is right here that we believe the placement of Isaiah 63:1-3 is found, as it presents the Messiah coming by way of Edom with dyed garments from Basra, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Now, when you put it all together, many prophecy scholars think that this may well be the hiding place spoken of by John in Revelation 12:6-14, where God will preserve his people during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And we read about this place, as I say, in Revelation 12:6, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, a special place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. Verse 14, the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly, move rapidly with great pace. And Jesus said to go there, get out of Dodge when you see the Antichrist go into the Holy of Holies, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent, Satan. Special hiding place prepared by God. Special place where God's going to take care of his people. It is because of the strong end times prophetic connection to Basra in the Old Testament that many believe Israel's special hiding place in the tribulation is probably located there. Although Edom, that is modern-day Jordan, will initially be one of the few places that escapes from Antichrist's hand, towards the end he is evidently tipped off about the Jews' holdup there, and he evidently moves to deal with them. However, God will preserve his people and send Jesus to the rescue. This is what I believe is portrayed in Isaiah 63. Edom literally means red and fits well with the imagery of blood in view here. Also, Edom has historically been hostile to Israel, even though they are related. It was the descendants of Esau that became Edom. Edom epitomizes the enemies of Israel who have a deep hatred for God's people Israel. And here in Isaiah, we believe that Edom represents the hostile enemies of Israel. Edom is spoken of, but I think it's larger than Edom. They're representative of the nations that hate Israel, as we will see as we move down into verse 6 in particular. Note, you know, we have several passages in Isaiah that speak of this coming last day's judgment, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 24, Isaiah 34. In Isaiah 34, God specifically mentions Edom. My sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Basra and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Ah! That connects with the emphasis here in Isaiah 63. Basra back in the day was the capital of Edom. And fittingly, the root of the word Edom means grape gathering, which fits well with the winepress imagery in view here. Now, in recent chapters, we have noted the promise for enduring peace and prosperity in Jerusalem. In order for that to happen, Israel's enemies are going to have to be dealt with decisively. And it will be the Messiah, as referenced here in Isaiah 63, that will bring this about. Note that although he comes arrayed in glorious apparel, his garments are dyed from Basra. He's not smashing his own people there. I mean, the blood of his own people is not being splattered on him. It's the enemies. As we read on, it is clear that they are dyed in the blood of his enemies, which is in keeping with the judgment emphasis on Basra, as stated in chapter 34. And he comes traveling in the greatness of his strength. It is impressive. The idea that he comes with swagger. He comes with an energetic gait in the fashion of a confident conqueror. There is no hint of weakness, only that of great power. Here Messiah is depicted as coming as a victorious warrior. He came as the meek and mild lamb the first time. He's coming as the lion of the tribe of Judah the second time. And he's going to roar. Now, in response to the question of who, the Messiah himself speaks and identifies himself, saying, I who speak in righteousness. Who is this? the one who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. God alone is the one who speaks in perfect righteousness. It is he who unfailingly brings to pass what he has promised. There's an interesting parallel between the one who speaks here in righteousness and the one who is called the Word of God in Revelation 19:13. So there's obvious corollaries between this passage in Isaiah 63 and that in Revelation 19. Note this. For example, 63:1, I who speak in righteousness, 19:13, his name is called the Word of God. So we note that connection. And it is he who is mighty to save. He's the Savior. Here comes the Savior to save the day. Mighty to save. You've got Israel locked into Petra, this stone city. And here comes Jesus to save. Mighty to save. In Isaiah 45:21, Yahweh says, there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Mighty Savior can only be God. So note, he comes in judgment with dyed garments from Bozrah. And he comes mighty to save. He comes in judgment. Clothes are stained with blood. But he comes in deliverance. Mighty to save. He comes in judgment on his enemies. And he comes with salvation for his repentant people Israel. His second coming has this two-pronged emphasis. Now, in answer to the first question of who, the answer is that this is the mighty Savior who is coming to deliver his people and judge his enemies. This then leads to the second question, verse 2. Why? Talk about who. Why? Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? Now, this is a metaphor for judgment, and it is bloody. His apparel is red, which is a word play on the word Edom, which means red. In the process of treading the winepress, one would inevitably get their garments stained with juice, which is emblematic of God's bloody judgment here. You know, back in the day, you see they're walking around on the grapes, and then the juice is, you know, coming out. This is the wine press, as it were. Jesus is crushing. He's crushing his enemies. Crushing the blood right out of them. That's the picture. You know, the word Gethsemane literally means oil press. And it was in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus felt the press going to the cross. And there sweat great drops of blood. But this is not that press. This is the press of judgment upon Christ's enemies at his second coming. You know where Christ is right now? He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. This man, Jesus, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. His work in terms of payment for sin is done. That's why he sat down at the right hand of God. And what's he doing? He's waiting. Just waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. And actually, he's going to walk all over them. The book of Revelation borrows from this wine press metaphor to depict judgment in reference to Christ's second coming. Note this in Revelation 14. The angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great wine press of the wrath of God. And the wine press was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Describing the judgment. Now, some have suggested that the blood will merely be splattering up to the horse's bridles. Others suggest that there will be pockets of blood approximately 4 feet deep all along this 184-mile stretch. That's the distance of the 1,600 furlongs. No matter how you look at it, this is a bloodbath. The distance of 600 furlongs, as I say, is approximately 184 miles. And it is interesting that this is the approximate distance from down south in Bozrah up to Megiddo. This whole area will be blood-soaked in judgment at the second coming. The whole of the promised land, in effect, is going to be soaked. And so up here, Megiddo, Armageddon. Down here, Petra, Basra. About, you know, a distance, about 200 miles. Just the exact amount of area that he talks about. This whole area is going to be stained by blood, including in the middle here, as we have noted. Verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone. And from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. It's a picture of judgment. The winepress judgment is the work of Messiah alone. His saving work is his alone in the sense that he alone died on the cross for our sins. Likewise, John 5:22 says the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. It is Messiah alone who takes back the world for the sake of humanity. Expositor says, the Lord declares that he has executed the judgment himself alone. This strongly suggests that the passage looks beyond historical judgments, in which God uses one nation to punish another, to the eschatological day of God's wrath. And that's what it is. The world is on a collision course with the judgment of God, and it is a time of wrath. This is Revelation 6. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, mighty men, every slave, free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks and the mountains. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of who? The wrath of the Lamb. It's Jesus. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Even the world is going to get it. The God of heaven is upset. The thing that makes the day of the Lord unique is God's direct personal intervention in judgment. ESV Study Bible, trampling grapes is an image of judgment. God's final judgment on human sin is a harvest of justice. You want justice? You really want justice? Maybe you ought to rethink that. I want grace. The personal nature of this judgment is brought out here. I have trodden the winepress alone. At this point, the truth of the Messiah will have been presented to the entire world. As Jesus said in Matthew 24, the gospel of the kingdom will have been preached in all the world as a witness to the nations. Messiah takes this rejection by the world very personal. And he alone will deal with the rebel world that he came the first time to save. Remember that in John 3:17, which follows John 3:16. 3:17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The offer of grace has been out there. The acceptable year, long extended period of time of the offer of grace. Note, he says, I have trodden them in my anger. God's grace spurned does not make God happy. I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. God's upset. This is the day of vengeance mentioned repeatedly in Isaiah, including here in this chapter in verse 4. This is the day of the Lord's judgment frequently referenced in Scripture. And more specifically, this is the battle of the great day of God Almighty, as seen in Revelation 16:14. Revelation 16:14 talks about the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world. To what end? To gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. It's going to be a concentration of all the armies of the world in the end, in the Holy Land, in that area. We might call this God's messy work. His grace work, now his messy work. Because his garments are sprinkled with their blood and all his robes are stained. The wine press represents the battle. And the juice pressed out represents the casualties of war. Now, the book of Revelation draws heavily from this section in Isaiah 63. The winepress imagery is seen in Revelation 14 and 19. And the imagery of Christ coming in bloody judgment is also seen in Revelation 19. So note, let's make a few observations. I had Jeff read this section for a reason. So he sees heaven open, a white horse. He who sat on him was called faithful and true. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. That's what he's doing. He's judging, he's making war with the world. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And note this, though. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. I want you to note that emphasis, that parallel to what we see in Isaiah 63. He's making war. Robe dipped in blood. I mean, it's saturated in blood. This is not talking about in relationship to the cross. This is a judgment context. That's why his robe is dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. There you go. Judge maker. What? Strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. We don't have to wonder about who the instrument is that's doing this. It's this one that we find represented here, the Messiah, Jesus. I want you to note something. Remember in verse 3 how it talks about, I alone have trodden? What about these guys? The armies in heaven. They're clothed in fine linen, white and clean. How come their garments are not stained? I alone. Jesus alone does the fighting, the battle. They're basically observers. The armies are, I expect to be on one of those white horses, but I'm kind of in an observant category, and you will be too as we're on those white horses. I have trodden the winepress alone. That's why his garments are stained. That's why he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. But the armies, emphasis, they're in fine linen, white and clean, following him on white horses. The depiction in Isaiah 63 matches perfectly that which we see in Revelation 19. This can be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. Isaiah 63 presents the prophetic anticipation, while Revelation 19 presents the prophetic fulfillment. Verse 4, we are not left to wonder what this is. Verse 4, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. You say, Pastor, let's get back to the New Testament and talk about love. Well, we will. But we're talking about Isaiah 63 this morning in context, and what is God saying here? The day of vengeance is the day of the Lord's judgment that climaxes in the campaign of Armageddon and the second coming. The Bible is clear that vengeance belongs to God alone. This is God's prerogative. You know, and we better leave it with God, because none of us are holy to be entrusted with carrying out vengeance. This is God's prerogative and his alone, which explains why he alone will trod the winepress judgment. His vengeance is in perfect keeping with his holiness. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. We usually don't think about Jesus as having vengeance in his heart, do we? The day of vengeance is in my heart? I mean, that's what the verse says. You don't want to cut it out, do you? Oh, don't get your eraser. No. But we usually don't think about Jesus as having vengeance in his heart. We think of him as all love and grace. And he is all about love and grace, as seen in his first coming, where he gave the ultimate sacrifice. This is his first emphasis, his first impulse, as it were. But I want you to realize there's a whole counsel of God, and I want you to realize that he is also about holy vengeance that will be applied to those who reject his love and his grace. Vengeance, too, is part of the purposes and the plans of God. This, too, is in his heart. Notice what it says in 2 Thessalonians. It is a righteous thing. It's right. Righteous thing with God to repay. That's vengeance. With tribulation, those who trouble you. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. See? These are rebels of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. But I want you to know it is a righteous thing for God to repay, taking vengeance. You say, I don't know if I like that idea. You know, many people have what I would call an unbiblical Jesus. They think they're so spiritual and they're all about, you know, this unbalanced view of love that leaves out holiness. That doesn't call people to repentance. God's really not seen as that holy. Many claim to believe in a Jesus that is not really represented in the scriptures. They have a Jesus of their own making, who is all love and who overlooks sin. They talk about, you know, this God of wrath in the Old Testament, but the God of love in the New Testament, as if the book of Revelation is not a part of the New Testament. I never quite get that. They have a Jesus that is all grace and doesn't even demand repentance. They are among the many that will hear Jesus say, Lord, they will say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, on judgment day, only to have him say, I never knew you. Here's what the Bible says about the God of the Bible. Yes, he's a God of grace and mercy. His first impulse. But I want you to know, the emphasis in our text today is he's also a God of judgment. And Deuteronomy 7:10 says, he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. I want you to know God takes rejection of him very seriously, very personally. And ultimately, God repays his enemies to their face in the person of Messiah Jesus. That is what we have in Isaiah 63. We saw the day of vengeance in 61, verse 2. And we noted there that at his first coming, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. At his first coming, Jesus read from Isaiah 61. At the very time when he launched his ministry in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. But we noted, as seen in Luke 4, that Jesus stopped mid-sentence in Isaiah 61:2. After reading, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the season of grace. He then closed the book and said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The remainder of that verse, Isaiah 61:2, the day of vengeance of our God, would be fulfilled later at the time of the second coming. And that is what is now in view in our study right here in Isaiah 63:4. The acceptable year of the Lord, this season of grace, was in his heart at his first coming. But the day of vengeance of our God is in his heart in regards to the second coming. The heart of Jesus encompasses the entire verse. He carries out both grace and judgment, depending on how people respond to the truth of the gospel. But as noted in Isaiah 61:2, there is a contrast between vengeance and grace. Vengeance is spoken of in reference to a day. Short amount of time. While grace is spoken of in reference to a year, a long extended time. The time of judgment is relatively short, comparatively speaking. Romans 9:28 says the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. The age of grace, as we often call it, corresponds to the acceptable year of the Lord. In Isaiah 61:2, And here in Isaiah 63:4, the year of the redeemed corresponds to the kingdom deliverance, which will accompany the second coming of Christ. The blessings of redeeming grace are long in duration in comparison to the short time of God's judgment. Now, when it talks about the redeemed are those purchased or freed by the Redeemer. Jesus is the one who sets us free. He has purchased his people with his shed blood, as we have seen in Isaiah 59:20. It is the Redeemer who comes to Zion bringing deliverance. Note that God's judgment of his enemies at this time, at the same time, means redemption for his people. If one is on the judgment end, it's bad. But if one's on the deliverance end, it's good. It's good for all of the redeemed. We consistently see the pattern of judgment and redemption in the scripture. They go together. Judgment came on Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but redemption, pictured by the Passover lamb, came to Israel. Judgment came on Babylon from Persia, but release, redemption, freedom came to Judah. And in the end, judgment comes upon the entire world and redemption to God's people as they go into the kingdom. Thus, judgment and redemption go together. The mighty judge is also the mighty one to save. Verse 5, I looked, but there was no one to help. And I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. Remember the context here in Isaiah. The emphasis is on the salvation and the restoration of Jerusalem, as we saw last time in the whole of Isaiah chapter 62. The Redeemer comes to Zion, as seen in 59:20. And that is the emphasis here. The Bible is clear that in the end, the entire world will be arrayed against Jerusalem and God's people Israel. It will be Israel against the world in a very hopeless and helpless position. Daniel 12:7 shows that Israel's final deliverance will come at the end of the tribulation period when, quote, the power of the holy people, that is the Jews, has been completely shattered. Thus the Jews will come to the end of themselves and to Jesus. It is in this context that God looks, and to his astonishment, there is no one to help. There is no one to support or uphold his people. There is no support from the United States or from any other source. There is no human instrument that God can use to bring about the redemption, the freeing of his people. Moody Bible Commentary, God has acted alone because no one else was willing to take up the cause of beleaguered Israel. Therefore, God does it himself in the person of the Messiah, who is the God-man. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation, deliverance. And note it says, for me. Ultimately, it's for God's own glory. It is God's own fury that sustains him and brings about the accomplishment of his purposes. The point, once again, is that God does it himself through the Messiah. And note it carefully, very carefully. I just want to be faithful to the text. You say, man, can't you lighten up a little, Pastor? Well, as soon as the text lightens up, I will. Note it carefully. It is his fury or wrath that brings it to pass. Never think that God is passive or does not care about what is happening to Jerusalem or the Holy Land. Never think that. Even though he allows his people Israel to be oppressed as a matter of discipline, even climaxing in the time of Jacob's trouble, still, God does not appreciate the world's mistreatment of his people and his Holy Land. This disregard for the Jews and their promised land is an offense to God Almighty. And his holy nature is outraged by it. Now, what do we find in Joel chapter 3? God says, I will also gather all nations, all of them, and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, that valley just outside of Jerusalem, and I will enter into judgment with them there. Why? God, why are you gathering all, why are you judging? On account of my people, my heritage Israel. You wonder why the final judgment was brought down on the world? God says it's because of my people, whom they have scattered among the nations. I wonder if that's historically true. Has that happened? Yeah. They have also divided up my land. We could give a whole sermon on that. Just as there is no one found to help Israel, there is no one who can save the world except for Jesus. He is not only the Savior of Israel, but also the Savior of the world. Verse 5 reminds us of Revelation 5, in which Jesus alone is found worthy to take the scroll, the title deed of the earth, and in judgment to take back the world for the sake of mankind, for the glory of God. We read there, Revelation 5, I wept much because no one is found worthy to open or read the scroll or to look at it. One of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And it goes on to say, verse 9, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, which releases the judgments to take back the world. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Verse 6, I have trodden down the peoples in my anger. You want the world fixed? All this rebel stuff that's going on out here? How's it going to happen? You say, we just elect the right officials. It will happen. Pipe dream. I don't know what you're smoking, but it's really doing things to your mind. It's not going to happen. I don't care who they are. I don't care how big their ego is. And they got big egos. And they like to be stroked. Not going to happen. Dear politicians, you are not the answer. I don't care who you are, what party you are, I don't care what stripe you are. I, Jesus said, this is a messianic passage. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger. He's going to put the world down. Made them drunk in my fury and brought down their strength to the earth. Note clearly, more than Edom is in view here, because God speaks of having trodden down the peoples, plural. Thus, we take it that Edom is really representative of all those who hate Israel. Observe the threefold emphasis. Messiah has trodden down the peoples in his anger. Number two, he has made them drunk in his fury. And number three, he has brought down their strength to the earth. This is total victory by Messiah, total defeat for his enemies. Trodden down is, again, figurative language of the winepress imagery. Made them drunk speaks of the staggering effects of divine judgment. They will literally be under the influence of his wrath. Victor Buxbazin says, some manuscripts read instead of I made them drunk, rather I broke them, a change of one letter in the Hebrew text. And the phrase brought down their strength is more literally spilled their blood. ESV translates it, I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. And that fits well. With their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, in verse 3. David Thompson writes this. When most think of Jesus Christ, they think in terms of a loving person who would never hurt anyone. What most neglect to realize about Jesus Christ is that his eternality means that he was behind the destruction of the flood. He was behind the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Which has a lot of application. He was behind the destruction of Jericho. In fact, that night that 185,000 Assyrian soldiers dropped dead, it was because Jesus Christ who did it as the angel of the Lord in Isaiah 37. There have been lots of moments in history when Christ has demonstrated that he is a God of wrath. But the ultimate demonstration is yet to come. Sometimes we sing what a friend we have in Jesus, but do not ever forget what a judge we have in Jesus. Deep in the heart of Jesus Christ is a mindset that says there is coming a day when he will pour out God's wrath. The world does not take God seriously. They don't take his son seriously. They don't realize how holy he is, and consequently they don't realize how sinful they are. The Spirit convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And when our sin meets God's righteousness, the end result is judgment. And although many people want a God who is not so holy, doesn't avenge, I would remind us all that heaven sees it a little differently. They see it as a matter of God doing what is right in keeping with his holiness. Revelation 6:10, the martyrs cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood?" Revelation 16:5, the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged." Revelation 19:3, true and righteous are his judgments. He has avenged our blood on. He has a blood on her. That is Babylon, the world system. The blood of his servant shed by her. And what do they say in heaven? They said, "Hallelujah, hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever and ever." They're rejoicing in God's righteous and holy judgment. You know, the church really has a message for the world. You say, well, it's just all good news. God loves you and has a wonderful plan. Okay. The church has a message for the world as seen in Acts 17. It says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. That man is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. God does not want people to experience his wrath. He's waiting. The year, this long, extended, acceptable period. But if you spurn his grace and you trample on the blood of Jesus, watch out, world. There is an end time for the acceptable year of the Lord, and the time when the day of vengeance will commence. You know, it says in 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. There's the heart of God. He does not want people to perish, but that all should come to repentance. Next verse. But, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. He is a God of love, mercy, and grace. But don't presume upon it, world. God now commands you to repent because judgment day is coming. In the end, every person is going to meet Jesus. And they're either going to meet him as their savior from sin or as the judge of their sin. Will you meet Jesus as your savior or as your judge? It all depends on how you respond to him in the here and now. Never forget, Jesus is mighty to save, but he is also mighty to judge. Invitation, last invitation in the Bible. The Spirit and the bride say, come. After that long, all of the judgments in the book of Revelation, their invitation is given. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. God pleading. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. But if they reject that invitation, God will avenge. He will stain his garments as he crushes his enemies under his feet. He's mighty to save. He's also mighty to judge, depending on what we do with Jesus. Let's stand and have our closing song.